Obviously, we were looking at the canonization of Scripture last time, which was a long, long time ago, 2 months ago. Obviously, some of you have listened to the audios and looked at the PowerPoints from Malibu, but let me just fill in a few things for you here that I provided for the people in Malibu. Obviously, the question is, where is this? Well, this is the 19th century. This was a photograph taken literally at the end of the 19th century, 1897, 98, thereabouts. And the venue is in the University of Cambridge Library in Cambridge. And this gentleman is a man called Solomon Schenkter, who was a Romanian Jew who was involved in the library at Cambridge. And the boxes in front of him were material that he had recovered from a place in Egypt. And he is poring over these. These documents date back to 1000 CE. All right? Because it's a very important element. There's a very important element involved in this that takes place and has a part in the idea of a canonization. Now, this was a photograph taken. Obviously, it was staged to let as much light into the room as they possibly could. And he probably had to sit there like this for 10 seconds without moving, appear to be very studious, etc., because of the speed of the film. It's not that people were humorless in the 19th century. It was the film that required them to stand stock still for 5-10 seconds while the image was recorded on the film. So they probably had as many laughs and smiles on their faces as people do today, but film just couldn't record it in those days, and so on. So Schenkter, in his study in the museum, in the library rather, together with boxes of material that he's recovered, and he is having to sort it, etc. The Times of London said that, The Times of London in August 1897 said, the Cairo Geniza, this is Schenkter writing in the Times, the Cairo Geniza, or Geniza, depending on which side of the Atlantic you come from, is a battlefield of books, and the literary productions of many centuries had their share in the battle. Some of the belligerents have perished outright and are literally ground to dust in the terrible struggle for space, while others are squeezed into big, unshapely lumps. He recovered something like 190,000 documents from one room in this, what's called the Cairo Geniza, that covered the last 900 years. And some very valuable materials and some quite irrelevant materials in about 190,000 documents. And so it came from what is now known as the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Cairo, which was in the old part of Cairo, a very long-standing synagogue which has since probably disappeared altogether. It is certainly rebuilt at the end of the 19th century. And the important thing about synagogues is that a synagogue will have a room in which any document that bears the name of God and which is no longer needed will be kept. It's sort of like a tomb for documents. Now, the interesting thing about this synagogue is they put everything in there. Any document that was finished with went into this room. And you had to climb up the wall and literally come in through the ceiling to get into the room to access these documents. And so it had just filled up over 900 years. And so they found material dating back to the 900s, thereabouts, thousands, and so forth. So quite an incredible material, collection of material. Now, of course, it's taken the best part of 100 years to process all of that information. And there was another great find in Egypt about a period of time at Oxyrhynchus, which was a rubbish dump. And they found even more. They found about 270,000 documents in this rubbish dump in Egypt, in Middle Egypt. And, of course, these were Greek documents, religious documents, quite an incredible array. Some Christian, some Jewish, so on. So these had been discarded and so on in a rubbish dump. So just in case you don't understand, when archaeologists want to investigate a site and investigate the value of the site, the place they like to start is the rubbish heap. All right? So that's a place to start because that's where you're going to find all of the stuff that's been discarded by a community. Now, of course, people didn't discard vegetable matter in great quantities because that got used in other ways. It got used for animal fodder, etc. So there wasn't a lot of waste in the way in which we put out waste today. It was more household items, maybe clothing and so forth, that had finished its usage. And, of course, as we found in Oxyrhynchus, it was the aspect of texts as well. So we found at the end of the 19th century, we found this incredible synagogue situation in Cairo, and Schenkte was able to recover the majority of the texts. There are a good number of texts from it, several thousand also at Oxford in the Bodleian Library, and there is also some at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, where Schenkte eventually ended up. But the question it raises is, of course, the question of Qumran in Israel, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is a photograph of some of the caves at Qumran. You see these holes in the hillside here. These are various caves in which the various Dead Sea Scrolls have been found. Now, as I said, if a scroll or of a document had the name of the divine name in it, it was never thrown out. It was stored. If it said something wrong, rather than being screwed up and used for lighting the fire, it was stored. And one of the great questions in terms of Qumran is, are some of these caves a geniza for the temple in Jerusalem? Because the variety of texts and oftentimes the contradictory nature of the texts indicates that this may have been a place where texts were just stored. Not all the caves are that way. Some of the caves were populated at later periods of time. So a lot of the popular ideas about Qumran that have existed since the 1950s are now up for re-examination by the next generation of scholars, who then take the assumptions of a previous generation and say, well, is this true? And of course, what they're finding is they can do relative dating of the various caves, and they can say, well, that was a very old cave, and this was a relatively new cave. Because they have a terminus aquem, they have a finish point for the populating of a caves, 70 CE in the destruction of temple, and then they know the Romans ransacked Qumran and then marched on down the Dead Sea to Masada, so they know when it all finished. And so they can work out, well, these are very old scrolls. So this cave was started to be used a long time before this other cave here. And they're starting to ask the question, well, were these caves used for different purposes? And probably something like Cave 4, which was the most heavily populated of the caves, was in fact a geniza for the temple. And so the temple collected scrolls, and they were evaluated, and if they were not up to the standard the temple required, then they were sent down the road to the cave. They were archived without any archive index at all. All right? So they're put in a banker's box, which in those days was a clay jar, and they were kept out of respect for the fact that it used the divine name. And I think this is one of the reasons that we find, even at Qumran, we find Samaritan texts. Okay? Nobody's ever asked, how come we got Samaritan texts at Qumran? Because of the antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans was what it was. There had to be a reason these Samaritan texts were here. And maybe the temple had gotten hold of Samaritan texts and said, we don't want those in circulation down the road. Okay, you go into my office and you look at all of the books and all of the publications, and I've got some stuff there from people that I don't really want to associate with. It's handy to have to understand what they're saying at times. And obviously the temple at some point had material from the Samaritans to see the way in which they were dealing or using scripture and so on. So the question really becomes is, was Qumran a Geniza? It leads us to another question, though, in terms of some material we covered last time. What was the first reference to a Geniza? And consider 2 Chronicles chapter 34 in light of that. So, you know, what we're looking at, obviously God's word gives us insight into things and answers questions we don't normally ask it. But it gives us possible insight into what was happening and how things were conducted. I would say this in terms of Hebrew scrolls. I have mentioned it before, maybe not to you, but let me mention it again. And in 1994, we were in Australia for the feast, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, the main synagogue in Sydney burned to the ground. Incredible loss. What was their greatest loss? The scrolls, right. Because the scrolls have been given to the congregation in Sydney by a synagogue in Poland, and the scrolls had been made in the 18th century, I think it was. Where do you find 18th century scrolls to replace that which was lost in the fire? So these are highly treasured and highly valued. These things are used and they're kept and so forth. So the good, the bad are all kept because they use the name of God. All right, in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8, we're talking of Josiah, where we were last time. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent to repair the house of the Eternal, his God. So here he clears out the land of the idols and the idolatry that existed and the high places, etc. He purged the land and the temple, obviously cleaning up of the priesthood and of the processes of the temple. He sent to repair the house of God. So the temple needed repair. All right, so we find the high priest and the priesthood go to start to work on repairing the temple, which means they had to clean it out. They collected money, verse 14. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Eternal, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Eternal given by Moses. All right, so we have a scroll being discovered in the temple. We would understand that to be a scroll of Deuteronomy, a scroll of the law, because the law was always on five scrolls. You couldn't get a scroll big enough to put all five books of the Torah on together, so it had to be one element of it. And when you look at the writing of Jeremiah and you look at the writing of that period of time, obviously the book of Deuteronomy had a very profound impact on Jeremiah. And so the likelihood is that this particular book that they found was a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, what we call the book of Deuteronomy. And so it was found stored away somewhere in the temple, other than where it should have been. right? The question is, you might say, was this the first known example of a Genizah where a book of the law, Book of Chronicles, had come to the end of its usable life, so to speak, had been put away in an ante room somewhere in the temple, and had survived when maybe other books of the law had been destroyed or lost, etc., etc. So, interesting point for us to consider. Some people suggest that this is the first example we have, the first recorded example we have of there being a Genizah, where the books of the law, the books of the Bible, as it was at that point in time, the scriptures, were kept with a degree of sanctity and care. And so it was able to have another life, you might say, come back to inform Josiah of the way in which the people should be living, and so forth. So an interesting situation to consider. Obviously, one of the things we didn't cover last time, but I mentioned to the people at Malibu, when Moses put the copy of the law into the ark, how did the priests get to understand what was in the law if it was in the ark?
They had another copy.
Which presupposes what?
Copying.
Copying? And if you've got copying of the law of God, what have you got? You've got a scribal culture. And this is one of the things they're finding now. We could look at, in terms of other ways, we could look at the development of writing, because writing, the alphabetic writing as such, began amongst the Semite people, amongst the descendants, you might say, of whom the Hebrews were. They were Semites. The people of Mesopotamia used what to write with?
Cuneiform,
that's right, exactly. Cuneiform. So they used cuneiform, which was the use of a stylus, a wedge-shaped stylus, in clay bricks, and or in, it was chiseled into stone, as the case may be, but mostly in clay bricks, which were then dried in the sun. And that became their writing mechanism. Very difficult to write a lot in terms of cuneiform. We obviously have all sorts of omens, all sorts of economic records from Mesopotamia. We have the Epic of Gilgamesh. We have various epics and so forth recorded in cuneiform. And if you go to the British Library, you can see a wonderful collection of cuneiform documents. Probably the greatest of them all is, of course, what's called the East India Stone, which is a cuneiform document of Nebuchadnezzar, of a proclamation from Nebuchadnezzar, which reads just like Daniel chapter 4. If he sounds egotistical in Daniel chapter 4, you better believe he was, because that's the way he styled himself. And if you go and read what the translation is of the East India Stone in the British Museum, it is exactly what the Eternal records for us. I am a king. I have made all of this. This is all due to me. I'm the greatest. Let's have a rumble in the jungle sort of thing. So, you know, Ali wasn't new. He was just repeating an old familiar line that Nebuchadnezzar had parroted long beforehand. So cuneiform, right through into the Babylonian, right through into the Persian period, we find the use of cuneiform in terms of documents. One of the things that's in use at the present time is the Cyrus cylinder, which the British Museum have loaned back to Iran to put on display. Whether the British Museum is ever going to see it back again is probably another matter. But a cylinder written in cuneiform, which says very similar things to what we find at the end of the Book of Chronicles and the beginning of the Book of Ezra. The proclamation of Cyrus the king. And this Cyrus cylinder states things in a very similar manner. So Mesopotamia and that area to the north was very much given to cuneiform. What was to the south?
Hieroglyphics.
Hieroglyphics, which were, we would call, pictograms, where things were displayed, words were created through the use of pictures. You go west into Crete, into the Minoan civilization, and we have a cylinder from there which is supposedly writing of some form, which no one has yet broken the code for. They've never been able to work out what the code is, how to decipher it. Of course, you go to the Far East and you get Chinese writing, which in its own way is a form of pictogram as well. So when you have the Tower of Babel, when the Eternal confounded the languages, it just wasn't what you heard. It was the way in which you communicated with it as well that was confused. Have you considered that before? Right? So it wasn't just language. It was the way in which the language was communicated. And so we find around about 1800 in Egypt, we find Semitic inscriptions, which is, you might say, a proto-alphabet. And then we come into the land of Israel, and around about 1000, they're starting to find inscriptions. One of the earliest ones they've found was in Byblos in Phoenicia, in what was Lebanon today, the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon and so forth. They found a sarcophagus. They found a sarcophagus to the king of Byblos, which had alphabetic writing on it. They said, the Phoenicians invented the alphabet. Well, of course, it keeps on getting pushed back further and further and further. And, of course, it is in Israel that it's getting pushed back further. And so I had an article in Vision a few years back on this alphabesidery that they found in a priestly city on the border of Judah and Philistia. And obviously the stone dates to before the 10th century because the wall in which it was part had been built in the 10th century. And the engraving on the stone had been put on the stone before it became part of a wall. So it wasn't something, some graffiti that someone had scribbled on the wall. It had been engraved on the stone before the stone had ever become part of a wall. So here we have a situation where an abecedary is like those books you used to buy for your children. A is for apple, B is for bear, or whatever the case may be. C is for cat, right? D is for dog. I think that's pretty much universal throughout the English language. And so on, you get down to Z or Z, whichever you prefer, eventually. So an abecedary is sort of a attempt to write out the alphabet in one line. Obviously, it was a part of the training of scribes right back there prior to the time of David and Solomon, etc. So very important for us to realize just how deeply ingrained this was within the house of Israel. The alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, then becomes the basis for what? What other alphabets derive from Hebrew?
Greek does.
Greek does, right. And what derives from the Greek alphabet?
Latin.
Latin. Latin goes one way, and of course the Cyrillic languages go the other way, so they all sort of depart from the Greek language. But the Greek language owes its origin to Hebrew. Now, of course, most people won't say that. They will say it owes its origin to Phoenician. But in reality, what archaeology is showing now is that, no, it wasn't in Phoenicia that it began. It actually began down there in the hill country of Judea and Jerusalem and so forth. And we may not have found a lot in Jerusalem, but we find in these various cities around about in the hill country, and especially in some of these priestly cities, that writing was taking place and people were being trained to write as scribes so that the priests could then continue the responsibility of conveying this material. Now, of course, a lot of the material that would have been used, a lot of the material would have been leather, for instance, or papyrus, papyrus. There is some papyrus being discovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we're looking at 2,000, 2,100, 2,200 years maximum in Judea. There is not much papyrus dating from even prior to that in Egypt, despite the fact that we have an even more arid climate in Egypt. And when you're in the British Museum, go and see Ginger as well, because Ginger is a case in point of the way in which the aridity of the climate can preserve something which you would never think would be preserved. And so Egypt has preserved a lot of papyrus from around about this period of time, but not really very much prior to that. Maybe I need to rephrase that, because I think there are some books of the dead that are collected in the, I think in the British Museum, but maybe date back 400, 500, 600 years BCE. So maybe a little bit earlier in Egypt. But papyrus doesn't have eternity in its genes. It's plant fiber. And eventually something is going to find it, and something is going to use it maybe as food. And of course, if it gets any moisture at all, it is going to break down and decompose and so on. So there's not an eternity, you might say, of writing available to us. What we find, of course, is on stones or on pottery, on broken pottery. They have a name for it called ostracon, where people have either scratched something into the pottery, or they've written on it with ink. Okay, so even back there at this period of time, 1,000 years before Christ, there was ink available with which people wrote. And so they would write with ink on stone or on clay, as the case may be, or on leather. Leather has a little bit more life to it than papyrus. Leather, of course, becomes very important, because if this is a priestly culture, what should the priests have lots of?
Skins.
Skins of animals, right? Okay, so the temple provides the raw material that can then be used for the production of scrolls. And the likes of Deuteronomy, or even more so Isaiah, the book of the scroll of Isaiah, is about as long as they could make a scroll. And I think that took something like 12 lambs. 12 lambskins put together, sewn together. And so they'd have to cut them out, take out a part of the skin, and then they'd have to be stitched together after, of course, it's been tanned and processed. And then someone would have to come along, and they would have to rule with a scribe. They would rule the area on the hide which was to be written upon. So they'd literally make up a page on the leather with a scribe, including the borders and the lines. Right? So it has to be tanned, it has to be cut, it has to be sewn, it has to be scribed, and then, of course, a scribe comes along to actually write on the leather with ink. So you can see that this is a very time-consuming, very laborious process, and the amount of value involved in a book or a scroll of that period of time was very great. Was not a throwaway society in any way whatsoever. This was something of great value. And so we come into a few centuries later, and Al was asking about the Pergamos Museum and the way in which the people of Pergamos developed parchment and vellum. Parchment had one other benefit to it, and that was that you could clean it off if you didn't want what was on there. So you could literally take a razor, or something like a razor blade today, and you could scrape the surface, and you could literally take the ink off the page, and then you could reuse it. You couldn't do that with papyrus. You couldn't do that with leather either in the same way. But you could certainly do that with parchment or vellum. And so now we have another set of documents which are known as palm sets. where they've been used two or three times. And of course, what people love about those is people are not interested in what's written on it last. They want to know what was written on it previously. And before that, and with various forms of lighting and imaging and so on, they can go back and they can find the remains of the ink that was firstly used, and they can work out what the document was in the first place. And they can basically read it. So it's like you think you scrub your hard drive on your computer. Don't believe it. Someone will come along, and someone's got some tools there that they can read what you had on your hard drive. The only way of really taking care of it is burning it. If you want to get rid of your hard drive, subject it to heat and deform it so that it can't be used in any way whatsoever. So, you know, people have discarded things and so forth, and they go back, and that type of thing. So documents were very valuable, very, very valuable. Of course, papyrus came from Egypt, so you had to depend on the Egyptians for it, which was why the people of Pergamon didn't like depending on the Egyptians controlling the trade, so they developed their own product, for which we're very grateful, because parchment is a much better product to write on and preserve than papyrus. So here we have the Book of Law, and presumably we have the development of tanning and so forth at this point to create scrolls, literally with the giving of the law in the time of Moses. So it's interesting. We may not have all the proof at this point in time, but I would hazard a guess that in the kingdom of God, when we sit down and we discuss some of these things, you talk to Moses, you say, okay, Moses, how were you inspired to develop the alphabet? And he'll be able to tell you. And you talk to Aaron and some of the priesthood and so forth, and you find, yes, the Eternal did a lot more at Sinai with the children of Israel than we give credit for. And so much of what we have today literally dates back to that period of time in quite a remarkable manner. And I may not have all of the facts correct. I may be speculating wildly at the present time. But I think that's going to be what we will find out. And it will be, you know, I hope it helps us appreciate what the Eternal was doing with his people in a much deeper way than we might, you know, ho-hum, it's always been there, you know. We have printing today as a result of the alphabet. I guess you could have had a form of printing as a result of cuneiform, but it would be much more difficult.
Moses must have had very, very specific records in order to record, as he did, all the genealogies and all the events taking place back even prior to the flood. Noah on the ark, giving exactly the number of days between when the flood began and the month and the, all that. And Moses must have had records that must have been kept down to Abraham. And Abraham must have passed it on to Isaac and Jacob, and somebody maintained it until the time of Moses.
True, but some of those things were also maintained in an oral tradition as well. So we think everything's got to be documented today because we are an age of documentation. But clearly at that period of time, right through until maybe the 5th century of this era, there was a lot more oral culture in society because such a small element of society was skilled in literacy, in writing, or had, you might say, access to writing in the way in which we have access to writing today. For most people, the only thing they could ever get to write on would be a stone or a broken potsherd. And, you know, pottery is great for writing on, but it was broken in the first place, which means what happens again? You can drop it and it shatters into 100 pieces. And so all your writing is gone. It's lost. So people didn't have the same level of writing that we have today, documentation we have today. They had to depend on oral transmission, which was not so difficult for them because their minds weren't preoccupied with watching TV, searching the internet, reading newspapers, library books, etc., etc., etc. So it's one of those things that we live in a very different world than that. So certainly some of that could have been passed down orally. Some of it, well, it may well have been also provided by inspiration of God. The Eternal giving Moses insight into what to write down. So, you know, there are many potential facets there of it. And bearing in mind, of course, that much of the early part of Genesis comes from Mesopotamia, yeah. Right? And Moses is in Egypt. The connections there and the obtaining of that material. So it's one of those things that would be fascinating to find out when you sit down with Jacob and Abraham and Moses and so on. Say, how did you get this? What record did you leave for your offspring and for the future generation? Well, let me read it the way we got it. Tell me if it was correct. Okay?
I remember something from college, and it seems to me like it might have been in the handbook, Halley's handbook, I'm not sure, where certain kings like to read certain records from pre-flood.
Yes.
See if I can find it. I remember
obviously the kings had records, there's no question of it.
Yes.
And, you know, you go into the British Library and there's a great collection of cuneiform material there from, you might say, king's palaces. So they were there and we have access to them today.
Yes. And in the book of Esther,
uh-huh.
The king said,
right.
Bring me, you know, read yep. to him.
Read to me from the annals.
Right.
Right. What's happened? Who do we need to bless and who do we need to curse? So it's a fascinating thing to sort of cast your mind back and consider some of these things back in that period of time. And obviously we don't have all of the answers, but it's leading us back that way. All right, so the scriptures involved, the prophets, very much the prophets were involved because they were the vehicles through whom the Eternal worked. And obviously it involved the priests as well, because the priests were the ones to whom the Word of God was given to preserve things. And so the idea of the 19th century German theologians of seeking to get rid of the priests and then just look at the prophets by themselves is pretty ill-conceived, because these two had to work hand in glove. So a few little points there for you. Okay, I think we covered a lot of some of this next material. I think we covered a good portion of this last time, so let me quickly skip down the line here to Ezra. All right, so Ezra was the fifth of those involved in the canonization of the Old Testament, or the scriptures. We had Moses to begin with, which we covered last time. We had the Samuel, David, Solomon period, Samuel being a prophet himself, and of course both David and Solomon being attended by a number of prophets as well. We had the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah operating together. So here we have the kings becoming very much involved in the canonization process. And of course, David was looked upon as being a prophet in many ways. But Hezekiah operating with Isaiah especially. But he had other prophets who were contemporary with him as well. For instance, Micah. Micah was very much a contemporary of Isaiah. Then, of course, we have Josiah for the fourth. And Josiah has Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, you might say, continues after Josiah. And Jeremiah is responsible for writing the book of Lamentations, predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. So a very important book. And a very important book for the sheikhs to consider. You need to read the book of Lamentations before you get to a particular city, because the commendations about, or the correction about Laodicea, comes right out of the Book of Lamentations. So Lamentations isn't just a book for the Jews to read. It's a warning to us as God's people to be aware of, not to forget. So those four periods we looked at last time, Moses, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, with the attendant prophets associated with them. Of course, we come to Ezra. Ezra was, of course, a priest, and we understand that Ezra was the individual who brought about the finality of the canon of Scripture. A very important point to consider. He was a priest, and he was well, the book of Ezra tells us, he was well versed in the law. Interesting point to consider, because here he is in Babylon. How did he get to learn about the law in Babylon?
He had a copy of the law.
All right, he had a copy of the law, which means that the law had also been carried into Babylon, correct? Mm-hmm. And who was somebody else who was very much involved in the law?
In Babylon?
In Babylon.
Ezekiel.
Right. And Ezekiel was a prophet. And who else?
Daniel.
Daniel, right. It's interesting to consider the place of Daniel in the preservation of the Word of God. Here he was. Here was a man who was not prepared to compromise on his principles. On what was his principles based?
The law.
The law of God. All right. So here, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obviously had an understanding of the law of God. They had a relationship with the law of God, and they were not prepared to let that go. And so, despite the apostasy of Judea and the captivity, the Eternal made sure there were some young people there, as well as Ezekiel, who were able to carry and keep and preserve the understanding of the law of God, bring it to Babylon, so that someone like Ezra, who comes a number of years later, is prepared to go back and reestablish that within the temple and in Jerusalem and preserve it for us today. So we go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. It describes Daniel and his three friends as being youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So these were well-educated young men. If they're living in Judea, what could they be educated by?
The law.
The law of God. Okay, if you're going to have an education, you got it from the law of God. What a world. Okay, so you didn't learn it from Aesop's fables. You didn't learn it from your McGuffey readers or whatever the case may be. You learned your reading, writing, arithmetic, and so on. You learned all of it from the law of God. And so you were immersed in it, and you understood that. And of course, the intention was that they then be immersed in the Chaldean literature and language. So they become good Chaldeans. Did he ever? Did they ever become good Chaldeans?
No.
I don't think so. They really remain grounded in the law of God, and the Eternal used them in a very, very powerful manner accordingly. All right, so we have the return of Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Eternal and to do it and to teach his statutes and rule in Israel. You know, what a epitaph of a guy. You know, what else do you need to know about the man? He had set his heart to study the law of the Eternal. That was his motivation. That was his mission in life, his goal in life. And to do it, he wanted to live by it. And to teach his statutes and rule in Israel. He wanted to bring everyone along. So really outgoing in many ways. So, you know, the sermon could be preached on that one verse, right? What a man to, what a role model for any of us in terms of our lives. And so on. So Ezra, we understand, established what became known as the Great Sanhedrin. All right. Which was located in the temple, and the Sanhedrin was really responsible for the oversight of the Torah and the law of God. Ezra also changed the script with which the law and the Bible was written, the scriptures were written, to avoid confusion with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans used the old script. This is what is known today in legal terms as Paleo-Hebrew, Old Hebrew. Now, this is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls written in Paleo-Hebrew. Written right to left, no change in terms of the writing method, but it's Paleo-Hebrew, and it's not used in Israel today, not used by anybody today for that matter. So if you are learning to write and read Paleo-Hebrew, you're really into some arcane stuff, okay? So that is Paleo-Hebrew. It's got quite a slant on it, quite rounded, as you'll note. A lot of round letters there. We look at the second letter there. Okay, you look at these, you can see the rounded nature here, rounded letters and so forth. All right, if we compare that now with the square letters that we have today. So we come to the upper part here. This is, of course, a piece of leather. That's what happens with leather. It gets brown as it gets old, but you can still see the ink on it. But you can see it is all very square shaped. Now, what we understand Ezra did was he used the Aramaic letters for Hebrew. And so if a person is looking at Aramaic today and Hebrew, they won't necessarily know the difference until they start reading the words. If we look at Hebrew words here, we find a lot of the words along here end with the letter tau, the letter T. Here's another one here, and ka, and so forth. A lot, if one came to Aramaic, you'll find a lot of letters, a lot of words ending with the letter A, or Aleph, the letter A. So there does tend to be a difference in the way in which words are constructed. But this was what was known as the square type. It was an Aramaic alphabet. And nothing was changed in the words. It was just the way in which the letters were presented. So that immediately people would realize that is Samaritan and that is scripture. All right? So there was immediate distinction between the two. So there's no confusion. If we go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, what do we find the Samaritans trying to do? Create confusion. Where the original people? Were they?
No.
Not at all. 2 Kings 17 talks about the Samaritans being brought in by the Assyrians, and the way in which they were Babylonians firstly, and then they brought in priests from the Israelites to teach them how to worship the God of the land. All right, so what was their view of gods?
Multiple gods,
so they're very polytheistic in many ways, although they didn't necessarily worship multiple gods, but gods were very territorial. Okay? So gods were geographically limited, or they had some skill set that limited them. So people liked Baal. Why did they like Baal? What was he the god of?
Harvest.
Harvest? Okay, but what was necessary for a harvest?
Sunshine.
Rain. Right, rain in due season. And what's the greatest promise the Eternal gave to Israel? Rain in due season. There's no problem getting sunshine there, but rain at the right time is totally essential. Okay, so he was more specifically, let's back up from harvest to rain. What was the thing that characterized Baal that associated him with rain? Maybe not a feature of this part of the world, but some of you have come from parts of the States where rainfall is associated with what other atmospheric?
Thunder
and lightning. Okay? Why did Elijah set up Mount Carmel the way it was? because he was playing into the perceived strengths of Baal. Right? What a wonderful way to show the falsity of an idea by saying, you believe he's the god of lightning. Okay. The God who by fire answers from heaven, let him be God. Okay? Baal should have won it hands down. He had all day to win it. Didn't happen. And then Elijah calls the people around together and douses the altar with water. So there was a trench around the side, the thing was saturated. And then he gives in English, an 18-second prayer. And what happens?
Fire came down from heaven.
Exactly, and consumed the altar, the offering, the altar, the water, everything. No question. So Baal, the god of lightning, couldn't answer. So gods could be territorial in terms of their domain, or they could be a feature of an element of the climate, etc. Of course, Baal was associated with that, and of course, rain gives rise to food production and fertility and all of those things that go with it. So, you know, people have very broad ideas of what Baal was the god of. Of course, all of these things really come back to this aspect of lightning. So there's some wonderful examples in the Book of Kings of the Arameans saying, well, you know, we got beaten by these the Israelites because their God is a god of the hills and our God is a god of the valleys. So let's go up again and coax them down into the valleys where our God is supreme, and then we'll beat them. And you know what happened? Because their God wasn't just a God of the hills. He was a God of the valleys. He was a God of the mountain. He was a God of the sea. He was a God of, you know, the whole creation. Right? So people have these very narrow ideas of what God is. And they failed to appreciate that. And of course then the Samaritans brought back people who had some understanding of the word of God. Okay? But if they were priests of the northern kingdom, who were they from?
The calves. The calves of
Oh, right, okay, the priests of the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, right. Okay, but were they Levites?
No, they were the lowest of the people.
That's absolutely correct. Jeroboam made himself priests of the basest people. So in other words, he didn't find the best people, the best educated, and so forth. He didn't find out who God wanted him to have as priests. He said, let's find the biggest schemers who can make the most money for me out of these people. Let's find the best charlatans that we can in the land. And so here the whole priesthood of the northern kingdom was built on a wrong foundation. They obviously had a certain understanding of the God of Israel, and obviously they had somehow kept copies of the law that they had changed. In fact, the law that the Samaritans have, even to this day, is basically the same as the first five books of the Bible, except it's got about 6,000 alterations in it. 6,000 alterations. Most of those relate to places. In other words, nothing in the southern kingdom is mentioned. Whenever a place is mentioned, where the eternal place is his name, it mentions somewhere in the northern kingdom. And another interesting thing I found as well, just recently, is the fact that in the Torah, as we have it today, one reads when someone comes and say Leviticus to bring an offering. It says, they shall... It uses a particular tense. The Samaritan uses the opposite tense. If the Hebrew uses plural, in the Samaritan it's singular. In other words, the individual does it. There's no need for a priesthood. All right? So the priesthood is sort of washed out of the picture altogether. So, you know, it may appear the same, but it's it has troubles to it, and it is not the way in which we should operate. Okay, so Ezra changed the writing from that to that. You might say it's like going from old German, Gothic German, to modern German print. You've not changed the language in any way whatsoever. You've not changed the spelling. You've just changed the type font that's being used. We've gotten rid of the old scribble, and we've got the new scribble, as the case may be. We've become modern. We're using Calibra or Tahoma or something of that nature instead of Arial. All right, so Ezra wrote the Book of Chronicles as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. And, of course, the Book of Ezra and Nehemiah originally was just one book. It was broken into two books, I think, around about the 14th century. So a long time after the New Testament. And so Chronicles details the periods of canonization under the kings and the prophets. Ezra also edited the entire scriptures. Of course, people get all concerned about someone's edited it. Well, to my mind, if the Eternal is inspiring this man to write his scripture, can he not inspire him to edit his scripture as well? What's wrong with Ezra updating, for instance, various things that Moses has written so that they are relevant to the people of his day? Changed names of places so that these now have a relationship to the people of Ezra's day, rather than the old names that may have related to the people prior to the exile. The Spirit of God inspired Moses to write it in the first place, and the same Spirit is inspiring Ezra to write his scripture and bring it to a conclusion. What's wrong with him editing it? Yet people get they just can't get their minds around that. Wow, Ezra is interfering with what Moses wrote. The problem is they see the man and not the power that motivated the man. As Paul said, every scripture is God breathed. You know, we get so concerned about what Moses wrote or what David wrote or what Isaiah wrote, etc., etc. Get rid of the human names. It's what the Eternal wrote, what he wanted preserved for us. And he used human intermediaries to help provide that. A few other edits. Deuteronomy chapter 17. What does Deuteronomy 17 cover? Verse 12 onwards. When a king sits on his throne, he is to make himself a copy of the law. Why do I not believe that Moses wrote that?
There was no king at that time.
That's fine, but it could have been prophetic. It could have been forward-looking and so forth. And the Eternal could have had it in mind that there's going to be a Davidic king. And when this happens, this is going to be the way it is. Why do I say that Samuel added that to the book of Deuteronomy? Why would I say that? Because when Israel came to ask for a king, what was their justification?
Well, the Gentiles have kings.
Like the nations around us, we want to be like everyone else. Okay? So there was no reference when they wanted a king to the law of God. It was, we want to be like everyone else. And so, to my mind, this is a case where Samuel actually added that to the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, to help you appreciate that, let's go back and read a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. And it was going to be bad. And wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Eternal. If he laid it up before the Eternal, where did he put it?
In the ark.
And what was in the ark already?
The law.
The law, that's right. So in this case, we might say we have the earliest account of something being added to the law of God by Samuel in relation to royalty. And here is Samuel, under the inspiration of God, providing a way in which a king could avoid going the wrong way. How to live the right way as a king. Make yourself a copy of the law. Study it day in, day out. Make your decisions based on the law. Don't create a great army to go back to Egypt. Don't multiply to yourself wives. In other words, seek what is really the spirit of God's law, not what is expedient for you. And so a very interesting point that is being made here. And so Samuel, having done that, sent all the people away, every man to his own house. So a little verse that we can so often read over is very telling in terms of what it tells us about the word of God and about the way in which these things came to be. Well, it's time for lunch, isn't it? We come to a nice breaking point. We can pick up with the apostolic period. What else do I have here that I can... Did I show you that last time?
I don't think so.
All right, you notice this is from the Capodimonte Museum in Naples. It is dated to the first century. Okay? So here is a fresco of a lovely young lady. What does she have in her hand?
That appears to be a stylus.
Okay. And what's in her left hand then?
Those look like something with writing on them. But okay. It looks like they're tied with ribbon.
Parchment.
And they can be folded over. They're about yay thick.
Yeah, they're about a quarter of an inch thick if you look carefully at it. Yep. Okay. This is what Paul talks to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, where he tells him to bring him the parchments. Parchment is a very bad translation. The Greek term is membra, from which we get membrane, and obviously parchment is a form of membrane, so I guess that's the way in which it was. But in fact, membra at this period of time were in fact pieces of wood. And what they did was they coated them with wax. And the stylus in her hand was a means whereby they wrote notes in Latin on the membra. And so you could make yourself a little memo book or a to-do list or whatever it was in the wax. When you had finished with it, you could warm it up and smooth the wax out again and reuse it. Just like, what were those kids' things we used to buy for our children?
Etch-a-sketch.
Etch-a-sketch, right. Okay, so there, she's holding a first century etch-a-sketch. So when Paul talked about Timothy bringing the books and the parchments, this is the type of thing that he was talking about. His notes of what he had used for maybe drafting his letters to the churches, etc. So we'll come back and we'll look about next time.